If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. Our text is kind of small, huh? Oh, that's a little small, huh? That's okay. I'll be reading from my Bible. So we're in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, actually, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, this Sunday we're going to begin a new 10-part study of the church. Both this service and the Chinese service will be going through this study in conjunction with one another. Pastor Chow Yun and I have been thinking about and praying about this particular series for the last couple of months, and we both agree that we believe that this will be the most important study that either one of us has led the church through. And the reason why this study of the church is so important is because of the church's role, her role in God's redemptive plan. Now, often we will use the feminine pronoun she and her whenever referring to the church, because the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ in the New Testament. And so, but the church is central to God's plan of redemption. God is working through his church to establish his heavenly kingdom here on the earth, and to prepare its people for the arrival of the King, the Lord Jesus himself. And so this will not be an exhaustive study of the church. We will not attempt to say everything that there is to say about the church. That would be an entirely too ambitious aim. But We will try to point out and to elaborate what we've identified as, and this is, we've done this with the help of other pastors and theologians and scholars, what we will try to do is identify and elaborate on what we've identified as 10 marks or 10 characteristics of a healthy church. And really what we want to do is we want to help you become healthy church members, because healthy church members contribute to healthy church bodies. So another scriptural image that is used is that of the church as being that of a human body. So just as a human body is made up of different members, arms, legs, eyes, hands, feet, ears. So a local church body is also made up of different members. Richard, Alden, Meow, Jeff. Churches are made up of these individual members, just like a human body is made up of its individual members. And so just like healthy members are required for a healthy human body, so churches require that its members be healthy in order for the church body to also be healthy. And so the best place for us to begin this 10-part study is by laying a solid foundation. All right, and now I'm switching metaphors on you again, but we have scriptural warrant for doing that, because the church is not only the image of the church as the body of Christ or the bride of Christ are not the only images that we find in the New Testament. The church is often referred to as a building, specifically a temple. That's one of the scriptural images that we find in the New Testament, is that of a building or a temple. And the Apostle Paul himself has no problem going back and forth between these images. In fact, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, he says immediately after talking about how God has brought these different races of people, Jew and Gentiles, into one body, that is the church, he then describes this body as a holy temple. And he describes it as a holy temple that is being erected, a temple that is being erected upon the foundation that is laid by the apostles and the prophets. The church is also imaged by the Apostle Peter as a holy temple that is being erected by Christ's disciples as living stones. And so the individual members of a church, the individual Christians that make up the church, are imaged as living stones that are being put together with Christ as the cornerstone to form a temple that is the dwelling of the living God. And so this morning what I want to do is focus on this foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets, the foundation upon which this structure, this temple, is being built. I'm sure you probably know that any substantial edifice must be built upon a solid foundation. Our capacity for building is greatly either helped or hindered by the quality of the foundation upon which we build. And so, hence our Jenga blocks over here. I'm going to hopefully help you maybe understand a little bit better the difference between the difference between a solid foundation and an unreliable foundation. So, thank you. All right, Melissa, I'm going to need your help too. Toby, will you pull up the image of the kid and his impressive jingle block structure? Okay, so I wanted you to see what what kind of impressive structure could be built upon a solid foundation. So you see this kid using the same kind of jingle blocks that we have here has, I would say, a relatively impressive structure here. And he's got all of these jingle blocks that's, you know, resting on this one jingle block. So all that pressure is going on to this one jingle block. But you notice that this jingle block that is holding up the rest of the jingle blocks is all resting upon this flat, solid wooden foundation. So the whole thing is, and this is some impressive engineering. Would you agree, Jeff? Is that pretty good? Okay, Jeff's an engineer, and he says, yeah, he's certified good. So, but look, it's all resting upon this one solid foundation. So that's what a good foundation looks like, or a structure that is being built upon a good foundation looks like. Let's try to see what a foundation that is, or a structure that is built upon an unreliable foundation looks like. Yeah, and so I'm going to need some volunteers. All right, Samuel's one. Gabriel, Gavin. Girls, one of y'all want to try to help? All right, you, one at a time. All right, so you got to stand up here in the front. Y'all, come get in a line. Y'all don't crowd me. Y'all make me nervous. Y'all stand right here. All right, Melissa, so I'm just going to move this back a little bit. All right, so gently put the jingle block onto the foundation that we're going to hold up for you. All right, so let me get you, give you each two jingle blocks. Take two.
This is a wet paper towel, so this is not a sturdy foundation.
It's not supposed to be. It really wouldn't work if it just actually held up and worked. Then the illustration would just fall apart altogether. All right, so can y'all see back there? All right, we got to hold it up there. All right, we just got to get it flat. All right, so gently, one at a time, gently put your jingle blocks on there. Yeah, we're going to try to build a jingle block structure. It don't have to be like that, obviously. Gentle. Uh-oh. All right, y'all hop down now. Samuel? Didn't even get to, yeah, so sorry, Samuel. We'll let you try again later. So you see that we could not build a very impressive structure upon this unreliable foundation that we had. So a firm foundation permits the stacking of jingle blocks. Well, we don't have the picture up there anymore. While a poor foundation prevents it. It's the same with the local church. Living stones, which this is us, living stones, we can only be erected upon a firm foundation. And so the only foundation that the church can be built upon is the gospel. Let me say that again, because that's the most important thing that I'm going to say this morning, is the only foundation that the church can be built upon is the gospel. Now, my primary aim in this message is to clarify what the gospel is and why it's the only foundation that the church can be built upon. But before we do that, let's first think about some other foundations that we might be tempted to try, other faulty foundations that we might be tempted to try to build upon. So it's natural for us to want to organize, or it's natural for us to want to gather and to associate with other people who are like us, right? I mean, we tend to want to be around other people who are like us. That's natural. These affinities or these shared interests is mostly what causes us to gather together. And those affinities can be, look, they can be as innocent as stamp collecting. They can be as innocent and benign as stamp collecting, or they can be as evil and as threatening as white supremacy and a hatred for people of another race. The formal organization of people with these shared interests, with these affinities, whatever they might be, good, bad, or indifferent, is what we often refer to as an association or a society. And so a society can be defined as a group of people who gather around some sort of shared interest, activity, or purpose. Now, some of you may be a member of a professional society, or you may be a member of an academic society. But every society has an organizing principle, and that is the thing that brings its members, its individual members, together. So, for instance, the American Medical Association, it has the organizing principle of medicine and public health. The Honors Society has the organizing principle of academic excellence. You get the idea either way, that regardless of what the association is or what the society is, there's this organizing principle that brings the people together. The church is Christ-saved society. So her members are every person who has ever been, is being, or ever will be saved out of this world and set apart for eternal life with God. So among the saved are Christ's glorified spirits in heaven. These are the people who they were believers when they were here on earth, and they've since passed away, and they are presently in a place of rest and comfort. Their spirits are with the Lord. Their spirits have been glorified, and yet they have not received their resurrected bodies. They are part of what we would identify as the invisible church. Christ's disciples on earth are also a part of the invisible church. So the larger, more inclusive society that we refer to as the invisible or the universal church consists of both Christ's glorified spirits in heaven. These are the people who have passed away and who are presently with the Lord and awaiting their resurrected bodies, as well as Christ's disciples here on earth. So the invisible church is made up of all believers of all time, past, present, and future. Now, the invisible church is also made up of all of the local visible churches. Now, the reason why we refer to these visible churches as part of the invisible church is because these different, numerous, and varied churches don't actually gather together for worship and fellowship on the Lord's Day. So the visible church is synonymous with the local church that gathers at least once weekly on the Lord's Day. Now, that means that the Chinese Christian Church of Baton Rouge is a visible church. Okay? First Baptist of Baton Rouge is a visible church. First Presbyterian of Baton Rouge is, these are all visible churches, but collectively, whenever we consider the three of those churches as well as any other church in this area or anywhere else on this earth, when we consider these churches collectively, we refer to them collectively as the invisible church because we don't all gather together on the Lord's Day for worship and fellowship. Does that make sense? So this concrete body of believers is a visible church. And the same thing could be said for any other visible church, but collectively we're part of the invisible church, or the church universal. Okay. Now, our focus over the next several weeks will primarily be on the visible church, and specifically this local body of believers, this particular gathering. And like every other society, this church has an organizing principle. And the organizing principle of this church is the gospel. And this is what brings us all together, is the gospel. And we need to be continually reminded that the gospel is the church's organizing principle, because there is a real temptation to think that we gather for some other reason. And it may not always be articulated in a very, it may not always be articulated in a very specific way where people are saying they think that they're gathering for any other reason other than faith in the gospel, but often it's a temptation to feel that way, or to, you know, to have those thoughts in the back of our mind. Look, people and churches are often tempted to organize around political affiliation. So think about this: evangelical Christians, and especially evangelical Christians here in this area, tend to be more politically conservative. Okay, and so there may be this temptation to think that we gather around certain political causes, such as the right to life or traditional marriage. But this would be for a church to build upon a faulty foundation. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the life of unborn children and that, or the institution of marriage are unimportant, but that they're not important and that they're not worth advocating for. I'm not saying that individual Christians, even churches, shouldn't come together in support of these causes, because I do. I think that we should. I believe that these are, you know, important issues that we should be concerned about. What I'm saying is that politics and that the well-intentioned pursuit of social justice, it cannot be the church's organizing principle. It cannot be the foundation for the church. These things make for an unreliable foundation, because as important as they might be, they are not of first importance. The gospel, and only the gospel, is of first importance. Look, after addressing many different disputes and factions that were taking place within the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers and sisters," and notice how he begins with this these words, "brothers and sisters," in order to create this familial affection with one another. He's creating a familial bond. "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, that which is of first importance." So there are many different, you know, internal matters that every church needs to attend to. Look, this building, it needs to be maintained. The trash needs to be taken out. Financial records need to be kept. All of these things are things that need to be done and that need to be attended to. There are societal ills that the church is uniquely positioned and even called upon to address. So the poor need to be fed. The sick need to be cared for. Children need to be educated. And these are all things that the church is called upon to do, but they're not central. They're not of first importance. What is of first importance is the gospel, the proclamation and the preservation of the gospel. That and that alone is of first importance. Now, truthfully, I don't believe that politics or that social justice are principles that this particular church is in danger of trying to build upon. I know that most of the people here in this church are just not that politically involved, and that's okay. I don't think, you know, I think that's a risk for other churches. And I've actually been a part of another church where that was definitely a risk for that particular church. I don't think that's a risk for this church. In fact, I would say that, if anything, this church is almost more in danger of being too introverted and not doing enough for the city of Baton Rouge. And we'll talk, in coming weeks, we'll talk about ways that we can overcome that tendency to want to be introverted and to not actually seek the welfare of the city. But today, we're laying the foundation. Now, Pastor Chow Yun and I actually discussed this the other day, and we agree that this church is probably most in danger of organizing around the principle of ethnicity. Okay? So, the name of the church is Chinese Christian Church of Baton Rouge. Now, that adjective, Chinese, could potentially lead people to believe that the organizing principle of this church is ethnic identity. Okay? Now, this is common with other ethnic churches here in the United States, many Chinese immigrants will be attracted to this church for no other reason than a shared ethnic identity. Now, naturally, because people, you know, want to gather with other people who are like them, there's a temptation to gather around the principle of a shared language and culture. And people will almost, by default, identify with the church, and the church even want to identify with others for no other reason than there's this shared language, shared culture, shared ethnicity. Honestly, ethnocentricity is it's a danger for every ethnic church. All right, it's not just a danger for this particular church. Ethnocentricity is a danger for every ethnic church. But shared ethnic identity is not a sufficient organizing principle for a church. Okay, a shared ethnic identity can be a sufficient organizing principle for other organizations. So, you know, one organization is the Association of Chinese Americans. Ethnic identity would be a sufficient organizing principle for that association or for that society, but not for a church. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about how the great mystery of the gospel is that both Jew and Gentile have been brought together as fellow heirs of God's promised salvation. And so as it pertains to God's salvation and all of its benefits, there is no distinction that can be made between one believer and another. And he says elsewhere that this is true also regarding sex and social status. So there can be no distinction that is made between different ethnicities, different races of people, no distinction that is made as it pertains to the gospel and the organizing principle of the church. No distinction that can be made between male and female and between people of different social status. So Christ hasn't created a church for Messianic Jews and then another church for Gentiles, and then another church for men, and then another church for women, and then another church for people who are affluent or have financial means, and then another church for poor people. And the reason why is because the gospel is of a first importance. Now, you know, I somewhat feel like I'm taking a risk in saying this because I'm here telling, and I think this is a whole lot less true for this, you know, particular service. It would be potentially more true for people in the Chinese service. But, you know, there's somewhat of a risk for me to say this because, you know, here I am, and it might look like I'm being insensitive because, you know, I'm from here. Live in Baton Rouge, and just about everywhere that I go in Baton Rouge, people, you know, pretty much either look or sound like me, and there's not a whole lot of difference. And I don't want anyone to think that I don't understand that there is a need and a desire to want to, gather with other people who look and sound and have a shared language. I imagine that, you know, if your primary language is Mandarin, it's probably quite comforting to be able to come here on Sunday morning and primarily speak your native language. Maybe you're at work and all week you speak in English, but it's not your primary language, but it's the language that you mostly use because you have to, because nobody else speaks mannered. And then you come here and you get to, you know, be with other people who share your heart language, who share your native language. And so there's this affinity between you. And I fully understand the need and the comfort that comes from that sense of community. And I'm not suggesting in any way that there's anything wrong with the desire to want to be with other people who are like ourselves. And especially if you live in a place where, you may often feel like you are different from other people, it's quite natural to want to, you know, gather with other people who are like us. I mean, everyone needs to have that sense of community. And I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with ethnic churches. In fact, I believe that there is a place for ethnic churches in this country and in this city. I believe that this church is uniquely positioned to be able to reach people that other churches would have a very difficult time reaching. You know, and one of our ministries that does that is the ministry that reaches out to the Chinese students at LSU in Southern. That's a ministry that other churches would have a very difficult time doing. And this church is uniquely positioned for that. I'm not suggesting that we remove the adjective Chinese from the name of the church. The name helps people to know that they will be ministered to in their own language. And again, we have opportunities to minister to people that other churches have not been able to minister to successfully. What I'm saying is that ethnicity cannot be the organizing principle of the church, or any other church, for that matter. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot be built upon anything other than the gospel, which transcends all shared identities. So we must guard against the temptation to build upon any foundation other than the gospel. You know, natural distinctions, they will ultimately make for faulty foundations, because the church is a supernatural structure. The church is not a natural entity. It is a supernatural entity. It is a holy temple that is made up of living stones that are being erected as a temple for the living God to inhabit. And God is not the God of any particular people group. He is the God of all who call upon Him in faith. So, I want to lay this matter to rest by just saying that I don't believe that this church is guilty of attempting to build upon the unstable foundation of ethnic identity. And I'll tell you that was actually confirmed for me when I was having a conversation with a young man who had been a part of this church and was getting ready to leave this church. He was getting ready to move to another area. And before he left, I was asking him about what he was going to do for church whenever he got to the new city. And I asked him if he was going to if he was going to join another Chinese church whenever he got to the city that he was going to. And he said that would depend on whether or not he was able to find another Chinese church that was like this church and that was building its community around the gospel and not just around ethnic identity. So I want to close by saying, or at least this part of my sermon, by saying I don't believe that this church is guilty upon, you know, building upon that faulty foundation. And people recognize that what brings us all together is the gospel, faith in the gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, about this gospel foundation that transcends all of earthly distinctions, I want to briefly clarify what the gospel is and then why it is the church's only sure foundation. Okay, so what is the gospel? The gospel, that's a word that we often use here at church. It's a word that is often used in Christian circles. But, you know, what is the gospel? Well, most simply, fundamentally, it's the gospel means good news. It's a report. So if I were to come to you and say, hey, I want to share a gospel with you, you should wait for me to share some sort of good news with you. And that's what the word means, is good news. I mean, fundamentally, the gospel is, it's a news report. It's a report that is good, of glad tidings. But we're not just talking about any old good news report. We're talking about the good news that comes from God himself. And the gospel, as Paul says, he says that it is the gospel of God. And so this means that it originates with God. God is the one who commissioned Paul to share the good news with other people. Now, as to the content of this good news, the gospel is a report that because of what God did on our behalf in sending his one and only Son to live a sinless life and to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, that by faith, by a simple act of faith, we can receive the forgiveness of sins and we can enjoy eternal life in the presence of God. So the gospel is fundamentally, it's a report, it's a news report about how God has reconciled himself with sinful humanity. And Paul says that he is eager to preach this message in Rome, the gospel, because a proclaimed gospel is God's instrument of salvation. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So Paul is clearly thinking of the gospel of a crucified Messiah, which was, as he'll say elsewhere, it was a stumbling block for religious people, and it was just utter foolishness to those who were filled with worldly wisdom, with the philosopher. So many people thought that Paul's message, that the gospel, that God is reconciling himself with sinful humanity by means of a crucified Messiah, they thought that it was offensive or that it was just utter nonsense. And so people think that God will only be reconciled with the right kind of people. The right sort of people, that he will only be reconciled with people who deserve his grace, with good people. But here's the thing, the sovereign grace of God does not take human intellect or piety or any other factor into consideration. God's sovereign grace is, well, it's sovereign. It's not a joint effort between God and humanity. I hope y'all understand that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes through him is not this joint effort between God and human beings. It is something that is solely done by God. Human works are totally insufficient and they add nothing to what God is doing in the gospel and through Jesus Christ. The gospel is a direct affront to human pride, and it renders boasting an impossibility. No one is truly righteous. That means that no one is truly morally upright before God. The righteousness of God is a declaration that on account of Christ, the sinner who receives the message of the gospel in faith is declared not guilty. It's fully an act of God. And the gospel discloses the unbelievable mercy of God as he transfers our guilt to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. So Paul can say that both pride and shame are excluded by the gospel because it has nothing to do with human achievement. No one is good enough and no one is so bad that they are excluded from receiving God's mercy. There is nothing that we can do that will make us good enough to qualify for God's mercy. And there is nothing that we can do that is so bad that could exclude us from receiving God's mercy. And so what I really want you to get is that human effort is nullified. And so there's no reason to be either proud, and there's no reason to be ashamed. Because we can neither earn it, nor can we fail so badly that we can't receive it. The righteousness of God that is credited to it, that is credited to a sinner, is what Martin Luther referred to as justitia aliena. That means it is an alien righteousness. That means that it comes from God to us. Okay? It does not originate with us. The righteousness of God is a way for us to obtain life with God in no way dependent upon anything that we say or do, good, bad, or otherwise. So I want to close by saying, you know, kind of come back to my original point, is that the reason why the church, that is Christ-saved society, can have no organizing principle, and I don't care if it's you know, political, if it's a matter of social justice, if it has to do with ethnicity, or if it has to do with, you know, human intelligence, or if it has to do with you know, societal status. None of those things are sufficient organizing principle, because the gospel, and the gospel alone, is the sufficient organizing principle. Because membership in Christ's church is based on solely faith in the gospel. The only requirement for membership in Christ's saved society is that God declare a person to be righteous. Does that make sense? The only requirement to be a member of Christ's saved society is that God look at that person and say they are not guilty, they are righteous. So church membership can be based on nothing other than someone's status as a forgiven sinner. So like Paul, let us be a church that is unafraid and that is unashamed to build upon this gospel foundation. God's promise to us is that if we do, if we build upon this foundation, that our work will not be in vain. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we take this moment to adore you, to praise you for who you are, for your inscrutable ways. This morning we celebrate the mystery of the gospel. We celebrate that you have brought together people from every tribe and tongue and nation into your universal church by one gospel. And none of us were good enough to be included in your saved society. None of us deserved your mercy or your grace. And yet, for Jesus' sake, you declared us to be righteous. And we thank you. And we want this local gathering of ours to faithfully represent the reconciling work of your Son. We know that you have given us a firm foundation that we can build upon. And we ask that you would help us to build this church, that it might be a testament to the power of your gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.